Well, we finished our last book, and I haven't started a new book yet. I think the last couple times that we went through a book together, I kind of took a break and just jumped into some other passages, and I want to do that today, and I want to study with you and preach to you Psalm 73. So if you want to find your way over to Psalm 73, if you want to read along, and I'm going to take that just a little section at a time, but let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that very fact that we are handling not just the thoughts of some poet of yesteryear, but the very word of God. And Lord, we know it's powerful and mighty. And we pray that we be changed for the good for having spent time with you and under the authority of your word. I thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 73 is among probably some of my favorite of the Psalms. I don't think I've ever preached on it. I know I've taught through it a couple times, but I'm not sure if I've ever preached on it. But it's a very practical psalm, and it's helpful to me to go back through it every once in a while, personally, just to help my own walk, because I find where Asaph, the psalmist, goes and is thinking, and he gets frustrated, and then he kind of comes to a realization of he was looking at everything the wrong way, and comes out the other side much better for having spent time with his Lord. And I want us to do the same thing here. So it begins with an affirmation. I'm going to park on verse 1 for a little bit, because it says, "A psalm of Asaph, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." When I was a kid, growing up down in Twin Brook, my dad didn't pray a lot, but we always prayed at the family meal. I cannot remember a time where we didn't pray before a meal. And many times my father would have the prayer, but when I was little, they taught me a prayer. So everyone, you know, you want to teach your children how to pray. And they taught me to pray this way when it was my turn. God is good. God is great. Thank you for this food. Amen. And I didn't know as a five-year-old the depth of the theology in that little prayer. But there, it's a deep truth, and it's something that we really need to get into our thinking. When you look at this verse, if I can just divvy it up a little bit, even smaller, even though it's a short verse, where he begins, I'm always reading on the New King James here, but he begins, "Truly God is." We need a pause on that for a minute. To live our life, the old reformers used to say, coram Deo, which means to live out our life before the face of God. In other words, we're mindful that we're navigating life in a world that's been created by God, and God is present. And we live out our life before his face, if you will, coram Deo. It's unlike the atheists. We have one of our Southern Baptist Seminary presidents who recently decided he should go to a gathering of atheists. And they wanted him to come, and then they filmed him. And when you see the little clip he filmed, I'm not liking it. Because it almost looks like he's endorsing this group of atheists. And he had his reason for doing it, but I don't agree with what he did. But the atheists lives out life as if there is no God, right? And we know the Romans tells us that that's just not the case. Everybody knows there's God, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness, right? And that's what Romans 1 says. But the atheist lives out their life like as if there's no God. The deist, you know, you might have heard that term before, but the deist is one who believes that there is this, at least power, or that you could call it God, and he wound everything up. And then he stepped back. You know, God's watching us from a distance. You know, he's not involved with his creatures. The deist, I heard somebody put it this way. The deist would think, if you would, as an illustration, that God went out and made a soccer field and installed the nets on both ends and put the players out there and now is in the stands watching to see how the game turns out. And that is not the biblical description of our God. Our God is intimately involved in our lives, every aspect of our lives. He's not just watching us, he's with us. And he's actually providentially bringing things to pass. He's an all-powerful God. And if that's all true, then the very next thing is very important, that this God who created all things, who is bringing things to pass, we can say that truly God is good. And I'll tell you, there's nothing in my walk as a human being that has helped me more in my life than the acknowledgement of knowing that God is, and that God is good, and God is great. He's all powerful, but He is a good God. This reminded me, when my kids were little, I read them all, the Chronicles of Narnia. And I loved those books. They're a little hard sometimes because they come from a older English, England style of speech. So sometimes I stumble through them. But this quote I want to read you, I thought it was so good. You guys familiar with that at all, that story? It's a fictional tale of like a magic land. But in the story, there's a lion, Aslan. And Aslan, in C.S. Lewis's thinking, is a Christ-type creature. So a lot of what Aslan says, you're like, oh, that's something Jesus would say. So he's constantly using that as an illustration. All the stories are really illustrations of Christian living and all of that. The Last Battle, the last of the books he wrote. But here's the quote. This one's from the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are telling the children about Aslan. And so Lucy says this, "Is he a man?" "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the woods, and he's the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who's the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion." "Ooh," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Oh, that you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Miss Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He isn't safe, but he's good." And I can only speak to my experience, but I have scripture that will back it up. I've gone through things in my life that were wonderful, and I felt like I was dancing in the sunshine. Great days, the birth of my children, just high, wonderful days. And I've gone through dark, painful days that I would never want to wish upon anybody. And God was in all of that. In all of that. You know, and probably, I remember listening to the theologian R.C. Sproul one time said, "I didn't have problems till I came to Jesus." I mean, then I had to really make a decision, and then start living upright and turning from some things and speaking to some people that didn't want to hear what I had to say. I really didn't have a lot of problems. I was just living in sin and enjoying it until I came to Christ. So that's, I think, in the background of C.S. Lewis's thought, safe and you won't have any problems. That's far from the truth. But he's good. He's good, right? And then he says, truly God is good, and truly God is good to Israel. So God in his being good, it's not just that he always does what is good, but he does always do what is good. He's inherently good. It's his own nature that he is good. That, when Jesus had to teach the people, I always thought it was sad. And sometimes we have to be reminded. He's like, you're just sinful human beings. And when your son asks for a piece of bread, you don't hand him a scorpion. You think when you talk to your heavenly father, he's going to give you something bad because, you didn't word it quite right. Or he's out to get you. It's like that. No, he's good. He's inherently good. He can only do what is right. He's God, and he's good. And he's good to Israel, his people, right? Jesus is ultimately true Israel. Those of us that are in Christ are, the Bible speaks of the true Israel of God, both Jew and Gentile, now united by the cross in Jesus Christ. So this is something that we can own for ourselves, that truly God is good to me, you could say, if you're a Christian, right? He's good to me. Spurgeon, he was commenting on Psalm 46, and I think this is really good. He says, "Peace comes to me not only by what God is, but by what God is to me. God is our refuge and strength. This God is our God. You never enjoy the goodness and greatness of God if you view them in an abstract manner. You must grasp them as your own. It deems a daring act for a man to appropriate God, and yet the Lord invites us to do it. He says, let him take hold of my strength. And we appropriate. We take for ourselves God and all of his goodness. And that's the truth that we walk in. So when we get to the darkest day we can get to, I can say, I don't have a clue why this is happening. And it's dreadfully painful, but I know my God reigns on his throne. He's in control of this, and he's good. I don't know where this is taking me. I don't understand the path, but I know that he is fitting me for glory, and he only allows to come to me that which is fitting for my sanctification, my growth in Christ. And if you don't have that mooring of knowing God at that level, you really will go through some shaky times when trouble comes to your door. Next, the psalmist, after he makes that statement, he talks about a difficult question, and this is what got him a little unnerved. It says in verse 2, but as for me, right? God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but there's strength. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. A near fall. He's recalling a near fall. And how far can a Christian, a truly saved person, fall? Well, Proverbs 24:16 says this about a righteous person. I'm going to say that's a Christian. For a righteous man may fall seven times. You know, in numerology, that's like a number of perfection, you know. But for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. But the wicked shall fall by calamity. In other words, the wicked fall and they fall finally. Christians can fall. Christians can stumble. Christians can sin. But the righteous, those that know Jesus Christ savingly, God will not allow us to stay in that condition because he loves us too much. And he'll rescue us out of that. So there's stumblings that can occur. God won't allow us to go on with ongoing habitual sin. And I'll give you an example. This passage, those of you that were here when we read through Genesis and the story of Abraham and Lot, and specifically Lot, you wouldn't really get this if it wasn't inscripturated for us by the Holy Spirit through his servant Peter. But Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, says, talking, and I'm kind of picking it up midstream of his thought, but he says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then, as his example, he's going to make an application. He says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. That's an amazing example. When you look at Lot, you didn't get any of that looking at Lot. You start to wonder, is this guy even saved? Right? He's called here righteous Lot. And we find out here through the Spirit that his soul was just tormented because of the sin all around him. It was a foolish decision, in my opinion, for him to move his family where he did. He was in the city gate. He was like an official there at the city. I always used to say, you know, his girls went to Sodom High. His wife was probably in the PTA committee. But, you know, he was entrenched in that wicked place. And it says here that it tormented him. And then angels dragged him out of the city. He's not a perfect guy. He even hesitated. And then the angel said, let's get out of here. He lost his home. He lost his wife who turned back. His daughters later really humiliated him when he drank and all that took place in the cave. And yet we see here that it says, but that was God at work bringing him out of that place because God knows how to rescue the righteous. It's an amazing story. We know David. David fell, right? With Bathsheba. We all know the story, the bathing beauty Bathsheba. And he looks out, and he finally calls for her, asks the servant, who's that? Well, that's Uriah's wife. Remember the servant tells him flat out, that's Uriah's wife. Oh, go fetch her for me. And we know how that goes. It's a horrible thing. But David repented. David repented. We have a whole psalm of his repentance. Psalm 51 is David's repentance psalm, right? As a matter of fact, when you read 1 Kings 15:5, it says, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he was commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That was always on his record, right? It's expunged in Jesus Christ, praise God for that. But there was consequences. Just like with Lot, there was consequences with David. His family was ripped apart. They tried to dethrone him. He had problems because it flowed out of that sin. So Christians can fall into sin, and we're going to have consequences that could be harsh. But God will rescue his own. He won't allow us to stay there, right, for any length of time. Hebrews chapter 12 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have been partakers, then you are illegitimate and you're not a son. In other words, God's not going to let you stay there. He loves you too much. You can wander off in a muck. He's going to come and pull you back out one way or the other, whether it's through just horrible circumstances or maybe just gives you a divine push of the Holy Ghost. But he will not leave you stay there. So this difficult question that's unraveling and almost making Asaph to stumble, to fall right here is what? The question is, why do the wicked prosper? Right? That's the cause. Why do the wicked prosper? He saw the prosperity of people that hate God. He thought, why am I? Now, maybe Asaph was going through something. Maybe he had a painful walk. Maybe that was the path that God had for him to sanctify him, to humble him, to see his weakness, that he would find his strength in his God. I don't know. But I know God's done that in my life before. But for whatever reason, he gets his eyes off of God, and now he's looking around at the culture around him. He's going, look at these people. These people hate God. They don't go to church. They I'm not pointing at that house, by the way. Just in general. Yeah, but you know, but it might be saying, you know, look at them. And look at how blessed they are. They don't have a care in the world about God. They don't even believe in God. Or maybe worse than that, they curse at God, and they got a nice house, a nice family. It doesn't seem like their kids are having problems like my kids are having problems. Why is that? And he was getting his eyes off God, and he was thinking about that. His envy. He says here that he was envious. And what is the envy? If you go through that, I just kind of outlined and pulled out of the text. He envied their strength. He envied their trouble-free lives. He envied their abundance. He envied their healthy bodies. They were healthy, right? Whole, maybe he was not. He envied their pain-free existence. They have it so easy. And then what do? We kind of get that, but woe is me, you know? Job could have done this. Look at Job. God tells Satan, there's nobody on the earth like my righteous Job here. Have you considered him? Job was living upright, and then he went through all he went through, not because God hated him. God loved him and eventually restored him, but God and Satan were battling it out, that we could understand that God is sovereign in all things, and Job wasn't going to curse heaven no matter what God did, and well, allowed Satan to do. So that's the story there. So the psalmist's envy, and then the judgment. He says, I mean, he's literally judging their hearts, because he says this, they're wicked, they're boastful, They're proud. They're violent. They threaten oppression. They're like bullies, right? That's who these people are. And he sees them being blessed, strength, pain-free, very trouble-free lives, abundance. And it unnerves him. And his focus was in the wrong place. His focus was on the outward. His focus was on the temporal. His focus was not on the inward spiritual condition of these people. And his focus was not on the future. And where is God carrying me to as I go through this rough road that maybe somebody up the street doesn't have to walk, but I'm going down a kind of a rough patch here because God is taking me to glory. He's preparing this man to be fit for heaven and you. And to do that, he sanctifies us. Sometimes in times of weal, right? We sing that song. The old word, it's an old word. It means, you know, times of good, times of weal and times of woe, right? When things are just painful and we can't figure out what God is doing. But I know he's all powerful. I know he's on his throne. I know he's good, right? We have to go back to that constantly. Envy. He envied them, right? I was envious of the boastful, is what he said. J.I. Packer said, envy is one of the most cancerous and soul-destroying vices there is. It is terribly potent, for it feeds and is fed by pride, the taproot of our fallen nature. Billy Graham, the evangelist, said, envy can ruin reputations, split churches, and cause murders. Envy can shrink our circle of friends, ruin our business, and dwarf our souls. I have seen hundreds cursed by it, says Billy Graham. The wisdom of the Proverbs. Proverbs 23:17 says this, just flat out. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Why would the Bible say that if we as Christians weren't prone to this? You know, and I feel a creep up in my own heart. I mean, I'm a man. You know, where it hits me, it does sicken me when I feel it coming to the surface and nobody knows that it's going on in my heart. But like, for example, in my day job, you know, I'll go to a conference of some sort where people are being recognized for their accomplishments. And I'm thinking, well, if anybody should be recognized here, it should be me because I've been working so hard and I've got all these numbers and everything's looking so good. And then a peer gets recognized instead of me. And here I am, a Christian, and I don't go over and go, hey, you didn't deserve that. It's down in the heart. It's a heart issue. And I'm like, why did he get that? Why didn't I get that? I was working so hard for this. Why don't I get recognized? You go down that whole path and your eyes get off of God. And God's got a purpose for everything under heaven. He's got a time. He's got a purpose. And for me to recalibrate myself back to the Word of God and say, wait a minute, don't let your heart envy sinners or your co-workers or anybody, right? Envy is like a coveting. It's like telling God he doesn't have the right to give and distribute his things in any way he feels like he needs to accomplish his own purposes. The book of Ephesians covers that real heavy in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that God is working all things and doing all things according to the purpose of his own perfect will to bring himself glory. And by the way, when he brings himself glory, that's when we are at the best state of being bested, or his goodness really rains down on us. It goes hand in hand. We have to remember that. Lloyd John Ogilvie said, one of the major causes of stress is combative competition. More accurately, envy. Rooted in a lack of self-esteem, it grows in the soul soil of comparisons, and it blossoms in noxious thorns of desire for what others have or what others achieve. And guys, I know you. You're just like me. It's down in there. It's down in there because still the flesh, we're not completely sanctified yet. But when it rears its ugly head, we have to do what Romans says and mortify that sin. Put that sin to death, right? And really, Proverbs says, you say, well, how do you do it? The other half of the proverb, right? Be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Right, you're in the Word of God. You're in prayer, Lord, and confess it. You just confess it. Listen to this. You've probably heard these names before, but F.B. Meyer used to minister at the D.L. Moody Bible conferences. He used to draw a really big crowd. Later on, they got G. Campbell Morgan, who was even more famous of a preacher, to come, and he drew a humongous crowd. And F.B. Meyer confessed that he began to grow envious of that. He thought, Lord, why is he getting all these people? He doesn't deserve to get all these people. And this is a quote from F.B. Meyers. He said, the only way I can conquer my feelings is to pray for him daily, which I do. Which I do. That'll put to death the envy, you know. You got somebody you're envious of, start praying for them. They don't know the Lord, pray that they come to know the Lord. Witness to them, right? Andrew Benar is a 19th century Scottish minister. In his personal diary, and I think they found this after he passed and we're just reading his notes, but his personal diary, he writes, "This day, 20 years ago, I preached for the first time as an ordained minister. It is amazing that the Lord has spared me and used me at all. I have no reason to wonder that he used others far more than he does me. Yet, envy is my hurt, and today I have been seeking grace to rejoice exceedingly over the usefulness of others, even where it casts me into the shade. Lord," he wrote, "take away this envy from me." Right? That's a great prayer, right? Take away this envy from me. Jesus taught on this subject. It's sort of a sub-story within the story of the prodigal son who runs off and takes the inheritance, and everybody knows the story. But when he comes back and his return is celebrated by his father, that older brother says, he answered his father and said, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as the son of yours came, he devoured your livelihood with harlots. You killed the fatted calf for him." It's envy. It's envy. And the dad, if you remember the story, the dad says, "My son, you've always been with me. Everything I have is yours." You know, and he goes on to say, "But this son of yours, he was lost and now he's found. We had to celebrate," right? But that's the envy of the older brother. So this is where the psalmist Asaph goes. And he's really kind of undone by it all. And then this is a bad place you can go if you don't turn to the Lord. Look at verse 10 through 12. There begins to be this doubting about God's knowledge and God's care. He says, "Therefore his people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." You ever say that? And that's a tough idiom, by the way, in the Hebrew. Waters of a full cup are drained by them. Spurgeon does a good job helping us with that. He says, "Though beloved of God, they have to drain to the bitter cup. Their sorrows are as full as the wicked man's prosperity. It grieves them greatly to see the enemies of God so high and themselves so low." Right? And they turn to doubting. Well, does God not even know what's going on here? You ever kind of have a twinge of that come up in your mind? Does God even know? And if he knows, does he even care? This good God you speak of, does he even care that I'm going through this? And you can go there in your thoughts. We're tempted really to faithlessly question God's care. In Psalm 91, God's doing the speaking here. And he says, "Because he has set his love upon me," God says, "because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." That's God promising to the one that loves God. And we love him because he first loved us, and we love him in return, that he will be with us in our trouble. Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." He's with us. He's with us right now. He's with us in the happy days. He's with us in the dark days. He's with us when we can literally sense his presence. And he's with us when we literally feel like he's a million miles away. He's there with us because he promises to be with us in our trouble. Psalm 8:4, the psalmist was kind of taken aback. You know, he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him, that you care for him." What a little puny man. He's looking at the stars in that psalm, at the vastness of the universe, and contemplating the greatness and grandeur of God, and says, "Who am I that God cares for me?" But he does. God does care for us. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, he says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Think about that. It could be that God's got us going through something that we don't particularly like because he has the mighty hand of God on us to humble us. Because we're so full of ourselves with pride. He says, Larry, you need this right now because you're too full of yourself and I need to humble you again. And he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you, right, in due time. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Do you believe that? That God cares for you? All the little things that are going on in your life, and when he's maybe even humbling us, that we would be mindful to think, you know, I've got to go to the Father. I've got to go to God. I've got to talk to Jesus, you know, and we cast our cares to him because we now realize, you know, I've been running around in my day job and I'm exhausted and I forgot that my Father reigns on high and he cares for me and I can cast these concerns to him and he'll be at work for my good, right, according to Romans 8. All right, can you handle one more C.S. Lewis quote? This is from a different of the Chronicles of Narnia. A horse and his boy. In the story, Shasta is one of the main characters. He's lived a rough life. He doesn't know his parents. He was raised by some fishermen that treated him harshly, he thought. And his, just that whole life cascaded away from him. So he's finally at the sort of the end of the story here, and Aslan's there. And he can't see Aslan, but he can hear his voice. And so he keeps talking about the voice that's speaking to me. Listen to what it says. This is Shasta talking. It says, he told how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by a fisherman. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives and all the dangers in Tashbane and about the night among the tombs and how the beast howled at him from out of the desert. And he told about the heat and the thirst of the desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and and wounded Erebus, and also how very long it was since he has had anything to eat. I do not call you unfortunate, said the large voice. Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions, said Shasta. There was only one lion, said the voice. What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there was at least two the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot. How do you know? I was the lion. And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay as a child near death so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you. I did all that. The thing that gets me teary-eyed about that story is when you look back about your own experience, and there's great days of sunshine and joy, and at my age, I look back and there's days that were dark as could be, and to know that my God was present in all of that, He wasn't absent. He was there. Even though I don't remember, even though at the time I didn't see his hand there, when I get to glory, if he would show me, he'd say, I was at all those places with you, working it all to the good, right? To bring you here to glory with me. And we have to believe that. God is good. If we don't believe that, we'll do what the psalmist does next, which is question the value of godly living. Right. He says, verse 13, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. The message by Eugene Patterson's It's not really a translation. It's more of a paraphrase. But listen to how he puts this in this passage. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What's it gotten me? A long run of bad luck. That's what. A slap on the face every time I walk out the door. Now that's somebody who looks around at these circumstances and turns bitter of heart because they haven't turned to the Lord. Here's the turning point, verse 17. And the psalm changes direction. The psalmist says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He saw everything on the outward, was looking at everything in the temporal, not the eternal, and then he went to the house of the Lord, and he understood that there's two destination points that people are on the road towards, either destruction or glory. And he realized that. It changed his attitude about the people around him, changed his attitude about his own life circumstances. Psalm 25:15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. 2 Chronicles 20:12, oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. The old hymn, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into His wondrous, wonderful face. The things of the earth will grow strangely dim. Isn't that true? In the light of His glory and grace, right? I knew a couple that ended up making a shipwreck of their marriage. And the husband did something very foolish that I've seen other people do, but he began to help by himself a young mother and began to bring some food and things to her, some money, and just trying to help her get on her feet. And of course, she fell in love with him, and they committed adultery, and his wife found out, and the marriage ended in divorce. And she ended up really becoming almost at the level of poverty, financially strapped, and saw her husband with his new family from time to time on the street, with his new young wife and his new kid, and they're doing swimmingly, and things were going so well for them, and he was doing well in business, and she was so bitter by it, and she contacted me, and you know what, I said, you got to read Psalm 73. You got to read Psalm 73 and pray for them, that they'll come to the Lord. Your ex-husband now and his bride, and that they come to the Lord. Pray for them. But Psalm 73 has the answer to this. It says that the wicked will come to a bad end. It says in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. So in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. It's not that we're to take joy in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel twice says this. This is God talking. Ezekiel 18. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And he says again in Ezekiel 33, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So that's the heart of God. But we have to understand that people are on two different paths. And, you know, we don't want to envy and covet their life here. We want to look to our future life in glory with the King of Kings. And realize that that's our destiny. We don't have to worry about the stuff around us. And we can look at the people around us that don't know the Lord and say, I want to take you with me because I'm going to Zion. I'm going to glory. And I'd love it if you also would join me on that path, right? We reach out to people in love. And then there's the confession in verse 21. He says, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. That's what he was like before he came to the realization that God is good. God is good. I was with street preacher Mike Stockwell one time. We were out just sitting around talking because he's old like me. And the young guys would keep preaching. We'd take a break. I said, do you ever really study Psalm 73? And he goes, Because he just looks at me and goes, I was like a beast before you. It's like he memorized the text because he's memorized so much scripture. But that's where we will go. We will be like a grieved of heart, vexed of mind, like a wild beast before the Lord, because we have to recalibrate ourselves on the truth that's recorded in scripture. And when he does that, this is what comes out of it. The rest of the psalm. He says, nevertheless, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. He looks around now, and this is how he changes his vision. The world's got its trinkets, but we've got Jesus. We've got glory. He likens God to an earthly father, and he sees himself now with his heavenly father holding his right hand, guiding him through life. He's there in the dark places and the light places. He's there with me, and he's what? He's taking me to glory. William Butcher wrote a hymn based on Psalm 73, and it goes like this. In sweet communion, Lord, with thee I constantly abide. My hand thou holdest in thine own to keep me near thy side. Thy counsel through my earthly way shall guide me and control. And when to glory afterward, thou wilt receive my soul. Let's end with that. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for that truth. And Lord, I confess, when I get my eyes off you, I look around in this world, I also can grow envious. But Lord, we have glory in store for us. Lord, you do all things perfectly, and we acknowledge that you are good, and we will rest in your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.